As I mentioned, our senior pastor is away today, so First String will be back next week. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3. We're continuing our series of visions of God in the Scripture. This morning, I'd like to direct our attention to what may for you be a very familiar story, a Sunday school story. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know the story. Here are three young men, Jewish men, in Babylon, serving as court officials in this foreign land, far from their home. And they refused to bow down to the 9-story statue the king had set up, and are consequently thrown into a fiery furnace where the king sees a vision of God. That changes everything. So, if you look at this 2,500-year-old story one way, it's all very ancient, very remote, not like the day in which we live. I mean, you've got three government officials, a huge statue, an angry king, a burning people alive in a furnace. It's distant. It's not where we live. But if you look at the story in other ways, I think you'll find that this chapter, ancient though it may be, just pops with vivid color and relevance for today. Well, to get to the present, we have to go back to the past first. Let's set the stage. What comes before Daniel chapter 3? Well, class, Daniel chapter 2. Good, excellent. In Daniel chapter 2, the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, God shows him a statue, and that statue has a golden head. And that head, made out of gold, represents, God says, Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, the Babylonian Empire. It's golden because it's the most majestic, most impressive empire, even though ones that come later are even bigger. This one's the most impressive. And those subsequent empires are represented by other parts of the statue. So the arms and the chest, that's made out of silver, represents the Persian Empire. And then later on, you've got legs of bronze representing the Greek Empire. And then later on, you have the Roman Empire represented with feet of iron and feet of clay. Well, when we get to Daniel chapter 3, what do you know? We have another statue. And guess what? It's not just has a head of gold. It's entirely made of gold. Nebuchadnezzar took the idea and just ran with it. He sets up a massive statue, entirely gold or gold-plated. And did you know the statue never is said to represent Nebuchadnezzar? It never says it looks like him. And it never says that it represents one of the gods. In fact, it says later, it says in verse 18, we won't worship your gods or bow down to your statue. So it seems to be some kind of distinction there. So what's going on here? Well, if the head of gold in Daniel 2 was the Babylonian Empire, and the rest of the statues represented other empires, then Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to say, I'm not just the head of gold, baby, I am the whole statue. And the statue of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. It's a symbol of the majesty and might of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. So why would he do this? I mean, things are going well. He qualified as the head of gold in chapter 2. He was better in some ways than all the empires to follow. So what's going on? Well, I think the answer is that, I wouldn't know, but I would assume nation building, empire building is pretty challenging. I mean, think about it. You've got the Babylonian Empire, which is just under 200,000 square miles in size, divided up by perhaps as many as 120 different provinces. In Daniel 6, the Persian Empire starts off with 120 regions. This area includes all sorts of cultures, religions, backgrounds, diversity galore, and you want, as king, as emperor, to bring it all together in loyalty to you. Well, this region includes the modern countries of, listen to these, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Kurdistan, Turkey, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iran, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, and Cyprus. Try holding all that together. So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to build national unity by summoning all the regional governors and leaders. Perhaps the whole thought of there's going to be another empire after you has got him scared, and he's compensating. And he's trying to say, not on my watch. We're going to stay together, and we're going to be one under me. Let's all get in line. And so he brings these leaders, and they can remain loyal to their region, but he insists you add an additional loyalty. You're going to be loyal to this government. And so, by force and intimidation, he demands they show loyalty to the party line. In order to solidify national and political unity, Nebuchadnezzar uses the power of the state to compel concrete displays of allegiance. And he's serious about it. Anybody who doesn't toe the line gets burnt to a crisp. So what are God's people going to do? Unlike most of Israel's history up to that point, they weren't home in their homeland with their government in charge. They found themselves far from home, exiles in a foreign land, not in the cultural or political majority. And now, as the minority, they're under pressure. Pressure to fit in. Pressure that makes them afraid. Pressure from an authority who commands. Pressure from the majority who comply. Doesn't sound like a dusty passage anymore, does it? And against this pressure, these people knew what God had said in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, Exodus 20. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Pressure to conform with the prevailing winds of that day under threat of governmental authority, or pressure from the king whose word they'd been given. They could have made excuses. They could have said, well, I mean, religion's a personal thing. This is a professional thing. They could have said, well, this is just an external thing. Inside, I'm standing up on the inside. They could have said, if I don't at least make a show of compliance, I'm going to lose my position of influence in the Babylonian government, and God's people are in exile here. They need advocacy in this government. And if I don't go along, I'm going to lose the opportunity to influence and do good. So what did they do? How would they respond when they were out of step with the prevailing culture? For that matter, how should we respond then when we are faced with similar pressure? Number one, we should live peaceably with integrity. Our lives should be lives that are peaceable and yet full of integrity. Can I go back and read some in Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12? "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall bow down and pay homage to the golden image. And whoever does not bow down and pay homage shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or pay homage to the golden image that you have set up.'" So how did these three men respond, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, first, it is important to remember before we even get started that everything that happened because these guys were ratted out. That's the theological term. The text says that these Chaldeans, or it means they're court astrologers, told Nebuchadnezzar that these men had not bowed down. Why would they do this? Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God gives him the ability to do that. Nebuchadnezzar rewards him by exalting him and these three friends to positions of a power and authority in the Babylonian government when the Chaldeans, the other court astrologers, couldn't do anything. And so they were surpassed. They got promoted past these other guys. And now the Chaldeans are out for blood. It says in our text that they maliciously accused the Jews. The original language actually says they ate, as in chewing, they ate the pieces. They wanted to make mincemeat of these guys who had blown past them in chapter 2. So what do we learn from this? God's people did not bow. They acted with integrity. They didn't cave to the pressure. But at the same time, they didn't draw attention to it either. They didn't make a federal case out of it. This was a time for integrity in actions, not words. They didn't protest their rights or a violation of conscience. They didn't get outraged and get out into the streets. They didn't get in the king's face. Instead, it all came to a head because they were maliciously singled out. At their best, Christians have always been peaceable people, but not compromised ones. So God, in other books of the Bible, talks to these people who are living in Babylon, his people, living in exile. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he tells them instructions for how to live when they are in the political and cultural minority, when they are exiles in a foreign land. And how does he say they should live when surrounded by a culture that is sinful and pagan and anti-God and anti-Scripture? What does God say to his people? Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare. That's the peace, the shalom, the well-being of the city that you, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Well, that's very good for the Old Testament. How about the New? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see these same elements, praying that God would provide a peaceable situation for the good of his people and the gospel. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings may be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we are out of step with our culture, when we are faced with pressure to compromise, God's people walk the path of peace, yet with unflinching integrity. We should live peaceable, and yet have integrity. Secondly, how else did they respond to the pressure they were facing? They and we must answer humbly with confidence. Answer humbly with confidence. Let's read again from Daniel 3, verses 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or pay homage to the golden image that I have set up? Pause. Nebuchadnezzar is no fool. He knows that there is court intrigue, that there is all this political infighting. He knows they're not popular with the Chaldeans. He's wise to all this. This is not his first rodeo. And so he's given these men a chance to set the story straight. Otherwise, if he knew they were guilty, he'd have thrown them in the furnace right away. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to bow down and pay homage to the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not pay homage, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he can deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or pay homage to the golden image that you have set up. Did you notice how these men talked to Nebuchadnezzar? They accepted their situation with great humility. Did you catch it? They didn't try to explain or defend themselves. Well, you see, it's kind of complicated, but it's not what you think. We're really good. They didn't say anything. These guys accused us, and you remember a few months ago, there was none of that. We make no defense. We give no reply. Yes, we're guilty. That's right. They were not in pride and arrogance resisting. They were humble. And notice how they address the king. They continue to use courteous court protocol. O Nebuchadnezzar, O king, O king. They're respectful. They're humble before his authority. They're humble also before the authority of the king of the universe. Notice, they say, we know that our God is able. They don't say, and we know that he will rescue us. They don't arrogantly presume to know exactly what God will do. He's not God in a box. He's not God at their beck and call. He is king. They are the humble servants. They are submitted to God's authority and his plan, even if it cost them their life. They're humble, but they are no less confident. They look an angry king in the eye and say, you can burn us alive, but we will not bow down. You can take and throw us in the furnace, and our God, if he's pleased to, will rescue us, but he is free to do as he pleases. So even if he doesn't rescue us, we will not bow down to the image that you have set up, sir. As someone has written, these men give us a full, balanced picture of faith. Faith knows the power of God. He is able. Guards the freedom of God, but if not, and faith holds the truth of God. We will not bow down. How do you find people like this? People whose confidence doesn't become arrogance and whose humility doesn't become cowardice. The answer is actually in the next response. We must live peaceably with integrity. Live and answer humbly with confidence. And thirdly, we must endure hardship with hope. Let's continue our reading in Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, the furnace overheated, that then the flame of the fire killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. And the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So back to the beginning of this passage. King Nebuchadnezzar is now beside himself with rage. He commands the furnace heated to the maximum. And experts in Babylonian history think this may have been like a brick kiln, perhaps to make the bricks for the base of the statue. Probably could have been heated around to about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. It was so intense that just the radiant heat killed the mighty soldiers that were throwing the three men in. It gets worse. They were wearing all this clothing, easily flammable, and they were bound. They couldn't like hit the ground and quickly run out and try to make an escape. Well, that's what the king did to them. But what was God doing as his people were thrown into such a furnace of suffering? God let the three men be thrown into the fire. Did you know that throughout history, God does exactly that? He puts his people in the fire. Does that surprise you? 1 Peter chapter 4 says that we shouldn't be shocked. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, God wants us today, like these men then, and Christians and followers of God in any century, to endure hardship when we encounter them. And hardships are to be expected when we are out of step with a culture that is out of step with God's word. We must endure hardship. Now, it's exactly here that many Christians and a lot of non-Christians really struggle. Because if we read our Bibles, we see that God is all loving. And he's all powerful. And so why would someone who has the heart and the ability to prevent and deliver from suffering allow us to go through it? Why is there suffering if he's such a loving God? I mean, think about what could have happened. God could have kept the civil disobedience of these three men totally hidden. The Chaldeans walked by, never saw them standing up. God could have caused Nebuchadnezzar to hear the bold yet humble response of these three men before him and respected it. Said, "I can appreciate that. Good for you." And yet God brought all this to a very public and painful head. Then think about the angel of the Lord, would you? That one that Nebuchadnezzar describes as one that looks like a son of the God. Later it's called the angel. You see, in the Bible, we have like angels, messengers. Angel means messenger. And often people who see these angels, they bow down, they worship because they think it's God. And the angel says, "No, get up, get up, get up. I'm a created being like you are. I'm not God." But then there's one angel that keeps reappearing throughout the Bible that when people fall down and worship it, worship him, he accepts it. The angel of the Lord. And this is the angel that's in the furnace here. This is nothing less than God in human form. And this mighty angel, God himself in human form, could have come down and stood right between the three men and Nebuchadnezzar. A mighty display of power, and Nebuchadnezzar would have been on his face, and all the hardship would have been over right there. Could have done it. He could have come down, and when the men went in the furnace, he could have come down like Superman and pulled them up, rescued them out of it. He could have extinguished their flames. Easy. And he did none of that. Instead, God went into the fire with his people. He entered their suffering. And he delivered them. Not from it, but through it. By going into their suffering with them. And what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 29 is true. He says, "For there exists no other God who can deliver in this way." In this way. That's right. There is no other religion that puts forward a God who goes into the fire with his people. And there is no other religion who claims a God who goes into the fire for his people. And yet God himself came down 2,000 years ago in human form, and he took the pains and the limitations and the weakness of our humanity on himself and allowed himself to suffer and embrace the pain and loss of death in our place. You see, the God of the Bible is not a God who allows suffering in this world and somehow is helpful to his people who go through it, but keeps it all at a nice, tidy arm's length from himself. Instead, when Jesus died on the cross, he personally took the worst suffering on himself to deliver his people from the ultimate fire. This is the kind of God we serve. A humble God who will come and embrace the suffering of his own. In our hardships that arise when we're out of step with society, we have hope that God will deliver. Not by force. That's the world's way. That's Nebuchadnezzar's way. At the beginning of the passage, he's like, "You're going to bow down or else." And at the end, he's like, "You're going to worship the one true God or else." It's his way. That's the world's way. Christianity doesn't influence by force and intimidation. The greatest display of power and the greatest influencing act in the history of the world is not when power was wielded, but when power was let go and weakness was wielded. That's the kind of God we serve. Not one who threatens life, but one who lays down his own life for others. He suffered in our place. He's our substitute. But in that suffering, he's also our example. He calls us to walk down that road, to walk in that furnace with him. As one man said, if we remember that Christ went into the furnace for us, we will feel him in our furnaces with us. Can I say that again? If we remember that Christ went into the furnace for us, it'll give us strength. We will feel him in our furnaces with us. Because we know that Jesus' deliverance wasn't from death, but through death. And so he will deliver us, if in no other way, he will deliver us one day, not just from death and suffering, but through it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21? Jesus said, you'll be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. How do you do that? How do you lose your life? How are you put to death, beheaded, and not a hair of your head will perish? How does that work? Because when we follow Jesus into suffering, it wasn't the end of the story for him. And since we belong to him, it will not be the end of the story for us. We don't live to triumph as the majority in this world. We are here for Jesus and the next world. Many of you have read Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It's also a tale of two men, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. These two men looked very much alike. They also loved the same woman, Lucy Manette. Lucy, as the story goes, chooses Charles Darnay. They're married, they have a child. And over the course of this story, set at the time of the French Revolution, Charles Darnay, a French aristocrat, is arrested, imprisoned, and sentenced to die by the guillotine. And he's awaiting his sentence to be carried out in prison in Paris. And Sidney Carton, the man who resembles Darnay, goes to visit him secretly in the prison. And while he's in the cell with him alone, he knocks him out, changes clothes with him, and tells the guards to come get him and take him out. And in that way, Charles Darnay is able to escape Paris with Lucy and make it safely away, while Sidney Carton has placed himself in the cell awaiting execution the next morning. The next day, the prisoners are all brought out into the public square for the execution. And Sidney Carton is standing next to a young seamstress who knows Charles Darnay. And her eyes grow wide and she realizes what's gone on. That he resembles him and he's taking his place. And she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Shh, yes, yes, and for his wife." And then she takes his hand and says, "Stranger, it's going to be hard for me to die. But if I can hold the hand of someone so brave, so courageous, so loving as you, I can do it." It's a marvelous picture. Jesus came and he laid down his life as our substitute and went to death in our place, the death we all deserved because of our sin. And he's also not just our substitute, but our example, the one we stand beside as we go into the face of suffering and we hold his hand and we belong to him. And we know that if he went into the furnace for us, he will go through the furnace and give us the strength to go through the furnace with us. We endure hardship with hope. Sometimes I ask my children, can you hear God speak? They think about that. Sure. And where do you hear him speak? Church? Okay, good. Where else? The Bible? Yes. It's God's Word. Can we let God's Word have the last word this morning? Church family, we are God's people just as much as these three men. And we face a day of being out of step with those who are out of step with God's word. And there will be pressure. Isaiah 43, the word of the Lord. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do not control even the small details of our life, much less the major contours of our society. And yet, none of this is beyond you. We are your people. We trust you. Give us strength, Father. Strength to walk peaceably, humbly, and endure hardship, looking unto Jesus, who endured before us. And we pray all this in the good and the strong name of Jesus. Amen.